Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom cries out in the street. In the squares, she raises her voice. At the busiest corner, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. O loving wisdom of our God, the hymn 103, praise to the holiest in the height. Let us pray. Holy wisdom, you granted Solomon's request for an understanding mind and the knowledge to discern good from evil. Fill us with such understanding and knowledge that we may act as instruments of your loving desire for creation, working with you to transform our conceit into concern for others, our fear into love, our violence into peace, and our brokenness into wholeness. Amen. No prizes for guessing what the theme of today's service may be.
Wisdom.
Thank you. Sometimes the obvious has to be said. And there's a question. What does it mean to be wise? How different is it from knowing things? What is it that makes someone wise rather than knowledgeable? Have you ever known any wise people? Apart from yourselves, of course. Have you ever known any wise people, and what was it about them that made them wise? Is it that you have to be old?
How makes a difference?
Unfortunately, King Solomon, as we shall see, is not a very helpful case in question when it comes to that. Since in old age, he lost his wisdom. Perhaps not his marbles, but his wisdom. I don't know. Emotional intelligence, yes. What do we mean by emotional intelligence?
Maybe having some insight into what's going on with other people and bothering to think about it.
Having some insight into what's going on with other people and being concerned about that and responding to it. I'm sure that's certainly a part of it. But it's a really difficult thing to define, isn't it? You kind of know it when you're in the presence of it, or feel it when you're in the presence of it, and you certainly are aware of it when it's not there, which it usually isn't. So we're going to think about what constitutes wisdom. Now, one of the interesting things is that even if we found an answer based on whatever clever ideas or wise ideas we might come up with, the Bible has this irritating habit of sweeping the rug from under our feet. But as soon as you think you've got the point, you find that it isn't what you thought it was. I am sure many of you are already thinking what I'm thinking of what St. Paul says about the foolishness of God being wiser than human wisdom. But we don't often think of Jesus, his ministry, his teaching, perhaps, his healing, perhaps. We don't often think about Jesus as wise. We think about him as the incarnation of love. But in classical Christian tradition, he is the incarnation of wisdom. And I think that's a very interesting thing to think about. The persons of the Trinity, I think we can go into that dangerous area, but not too far, were regarded as, of course, not as distinct, but not distinct. Power was the image often used of God the Father, the Creator. Love was the image used, the person used, for the Holy Spirit, who binds together the whole. And it is wisdom that represents the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate in Jesus. So we're going to think about wisdom. It's a long way round of saying that, but we're going to think about wisdom. And I hope you will too. Whether you end up any wiser when you leave than you were when you came in, who knows? But if you were less wise when you came out, please tell me. And I will consider my whole ministry in the light of that. So we come now to the first of our reading. May divine wisdom guide these words and all our thoughts. Amen. There's a delightful moment in Don Quixote when Sancho Panza, the deluded knight's squire, who is more interested in his belly than in books and adventures, and who has been promised the governorship of an island as a reward for his services, actually gets it. It's an elaborate hoax, but never mind. When he is installed as governor of the island of Barataria, he proves, contrary to all expectations, to be rather good at the job. Certain peasant cunning about him, though they keep him constantly hungry. Though uneducated and always getting his words mixed up, he has that kind of peasant common sense which enables him to judge difficult cases wisely. He would not, however, have understood the definition of wisdom which comes from the Gospel of Wikipedia, which, for those of you not familiar with it, is an online encyclopedia, a bit like Encyclopedia Britannica, only much less reliable. I'm going to take a deep breath now. Wisdom is a deep understanding and realization of people, things, events, or situations, resulting in the ability to apply perceptions, judgments, and actions in keeping with this understanding. It often requires control of one's emotional reactions, the passions, so that universal principles, reason and knowledge prevail to determine one's actions. Wisdom is also the comprehension of what is true, coupled with optimum judgment as to action. Synonyms include sagacity, discernment, or insight. So there. To be wise, you need that deep understanding, that control of your emotions, which will enable you to make correct decisions, or good decisions, and judgments. It isn't surprising, then, that King Solomon famously prayed for the gift of wisdom as he was about to begin his reign, and God gave it to him, together with the riches and the honour he had not sought. His name became attached to two of the books which make up the wisdom literature of the Bible, notably, that is, Proverbs and the Song of Songs, just as his father David's is attached to the Psalms. You may have heard this before. King David and King Solomon led merry, merry lives with many, many concubines and many, many wives. But when old age came over them, both of them had qualms. King Solomon wrote the Proverbs and King David wrote the Psalms. Now, not actually true. Solomon's many, many wives and concubines Among them, the Bible says, 700 of the former and 300 of the latter, which must have been a tad exhausting, turned his heart away from the Lord to other gods. And after his death, civil war divided his kingdom and it split into two, never to be reunited. We like to think, and I agree with Graham, I think it does increase with age, with a bit of luck. We like to think that it does, but Solomon's example shows us that we need to watch out, lest we confuse our opinions with being wise. The wisdom books of the Old Testament, which also include Job and Ecclesiastes, provide an important counterbalance to the narrative of the Old Testament. They're as much a part of the Bible as the ancient myths of Genesis or the repeated tales of slaughter and miraculous deliverance, which modern critics of the faith think is proof of the absurdity of religion. They speak with many voices, now comforting, now unsettling, and we need to attend to them. They are down to earth and offer a series of perspectives on how we are to live in the face of so much that is unknown, indeed unknowable. The whole range of human emotions is to be found in the Psalms, alongside all the fundamental questions we might ever want to hurl in the direction of a God who seems silent and remote. Job wrestles with the question of why good people suffer, rejects all the standard explanations, and does not find an answer, save in the mysteries of the Creator God. Ecclesiastes takes a much more cynical, world-weary view of all human endeavours, while at the other extreme, the Song of Songs is a tender, lyrical series of love poems, which for most of Jewish and Christian history have been read as a metaphor for God's love for his people. Well, wisdom is what we would like to see more of from our politicians, bankers, footballers, and celebrities. Less spin, less self-seeking, more wisdom. But it's a gift we all long for, especially when we find ourselves in difficult situations or have hard decisions to make. We usually ask, what's the right thing to do? What's the right decision to make? We don't usually ask, what is the wise thing to do? What is the wise decision to make? Human wisdom comes in many forms, not only from philosophers and moralists, from writers and thinkers with many different points of view, but also from those who have reflected long on their experience of life. The Stoics of old, for example, taught the ideal of cultivating indifference to the things which happened to us and were not within our control, while practicing self-knowledge, the one thing we could deal with. The Platonists taught that life as we experience it is a kind of dream from which one day we shall awaken, and that the surest guide through its many perplexities was for reason to control our passions. Both these ancient philosophies were influential in the development of Christian thinking. But here's the rub. Divine wisdom does not always look like human wisdom. As Paul so eloquently and worryingly puts it, divine wisdom looks like foolishness to most people. And you don't have to be a Greek or a Jew to think that. Nor does it help that some strands of Christianity and other faiths seem to make a virtue out of refusing to accept what science has discovered about this and other worlds. We talk a lot about divine love, rather less about divine wisdom. We think of Jesus as the embodiment of divine love, and yet, as I said, in traditional Trinitarian theology, love is the work of the Spirit, while Christ is the incarnation of wisdom. Wisdom living among us, seeing our potential, knowing our pain, drinking deep of our fears and sorrows, silenced at the last by all the machinations of human power, yet alive beyond all suffering and death to those who can tune in to the still small voice. We respond more easily to the wisdom of Jesus as he teaches and heals, opens our eyes to see the world around us differently, touches our hearts to move us to compassion. But why would you look to the cross for its supreme expression when the cross is an image of terrible failure? I think that one answer to that question is that true wisdom, wisdom which can command our respect and allegiance, must take account of every aspect of our shared experience, including our mortality and the propensity of human beings to engage in unthinkable cruelty against one another. These are the things that most get in the way of any philosophy which refuses to accept that life is anything except nasty, brutish, and short, that it has no meaning at all, rather the view Ecclesiastes takes, at least until the last chapter. Now, unless God in Christ had confronted our fears and our capacity for evil, and shown that divine wisdom was stronger than they were, there could have been no saving of us from ourselves. Those who imagine that they are wise because they have acquired power or riches are, Jesus tells us, building their house on shifting sands, or, to use the image in John 6, eating perishable food. To be truly wise, they need to factor in not only the transient nature of such things, but also the negative effect their acquisitiveness has on their brothers and sisters in the human family. When we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 a couple of weeks back, I drew attention to the debate about its meaning between Jesus and some of the participants. He insists that the meaning of the sign does not lie in the fact that they ate their fill, but in the way it connects with a moment in the history of their salvation when their ancestors ate manna in the desert as they made their way to freedom. To see beneath the surface into the true meaning of things is an important element of wisdom. But now Jesus tells these same people that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, which all of us find difficult. What does this mean? Jesus uses vivid language to make his hearers think on many occasions, and certainly here. We need to get over the literal shock of the language because it is intended to propel us into a deeper understanding of discipleship. He has already told us in John that his food and drink is to do the will of the one who has sent him. And so, to eat his flesh and drink his blood means to participate in and be nourished by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in all that we are and do. We take his words and deeds for our wisdom, and we grow spiritually as we find ever deeper communion with him. Because we are physical beings, not disembodied spirits, called to live out our discipleship in the material world, he has given us this sign which makes the connection between matter and spirit. We eat the bread and drink the cup of his body and blood to signify our commitment to walking in his way and witnessing to his wisdom, which is always seeking to build peace and bring hope where there is none. This is the loving wisdom of which Cardinal Newman wrote in our first hymn, that when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. So that, as another hymn writer put it, we should be rooted, grafted, built in Christ. Metaphors of eating and drinking, of warriors coming to deliver, of rooting and grafting, they all point to the same truth, that the Christ who comes among us in his risen power is the one who has given himself to heal all that is broken and bring all that is not complete to wholeness. That is his call, that is his way, that is his wisdom. And all this is given us here in word and sign. The American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr's famous Serenity Prayer was written during the Second World War. The Gospel, according to Wikipedia, provides the full original version. Let us pray. God, give us grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, courage to change the things which should be changed, and the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as a pathway to peace, taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life, supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen.